thank you so much for being here tonight, and thank you for the opportunity to share. Chris was just, that's a bunch of baloney, everything that he said. I love him, but you know not to believe anything that he has to say. So I do appreciate his kindness, and I do appreciate the opportunity to be here. I walked in, and I've been kind of blown away at all the familiar faces from all of my life, whether it be my absolute childhood. Miss Arnetti Wright was my Bible class teacher in school. Sweet Miss Robinson over here was my kindergarten teacher. I've got some friends from Dancy's Chapel. Growing up, I've got friends that ran around with us in high school. And, oh man, I just, as I'm looking across the crowd, I'm just seeing a lot of people that bring back a lot of great memories. Thank you guys for being here tonight and for us coming together and just having some time to study God's Word and to look into it and see what we can glean from it. I like this topic. You know, I think every one of us can identify with the game Simon Says. You know, the idea is that, you know, if Simon says it, you take a step or you do whatever Simon instructs you to do. And if he doesn't say, you're supposed to say put. And you get these instructions going back and forth, and somebody forgets and misses, and they make a mistake, and then they're out. And you finally get to the very end, and someone is the best obedient person, I guess you'd say, the person who can follow instructions the best. And we played that a lot when I was a kid. But I love the idea of this summer series, the idea of Simon Says. So you look into the Scriptures and you see everything that the Apostle Peter said, and you follow it. And whether it be in the book of Acts when he was speaking, or whether you go into his letters and you begin to see some of the things that he said, Chris gave some good topics for us to think about and for us to absorb and for us to begin to apply in our own lives. So this is the passage that he gave me for Simon Says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What an awesome text to think about. And I'll be honest with you, it's a little overwhelming because there's so much in the Bible that we could talk about. And I tried to sort of gel it down to some things that I think are manageable and at least help us identify the core of who Jesus is. And you know, there's a lot in a name when you think about it. I mean, if you look into the Scriptures, you find out about some of these characters, and their names are just fascinating to me. For example, does anyone remember the name of Isaac, what that means? He laughs, right? That's hilarious to me that Isaac's name means he laughs. It's great. Why? Because when they found out they were going to expect a child, then, you know, they burst into laughter. And God said, did you laugh? I did not. Yes, you did. And so the name of the child is Isaac. That's awesome to me, right? There's others in the Scriptures that I think are funny. You remember the word that is used for manna? Do you know what it means? What is it? That's what manna means. What is it? They came from heaven. We don't know how it got here. What is it? That's awesome. That's a great thing. So when you look in the Scriptures and you begin to hear all of these names, there was something more specific about them. Often, places were named because of special things that happened. People were given names that had special meaning to them. For example, Moses means out of, right? So he was brought out of the water. He was brought out of Egypt. There were lots of things that are really special about that name. Jochebed, his mother, means Jehovah is her glory. I mean, that's a fantastic study sometimes to just think about the names in the Scriptures and what they mean. So in thinking about all that, it made me go, well, you know, what does my name mean? My name is Brandon Kylie Presnell. And don't you make fun of it. My grandmother thought it was pretty. I know Kylie is a girl name, but that's okay. So Brandon means from the fiery hill. Did you know this? You did not know this. I just found this out. From the fiery hill. And you know, when I think about me, I'm pretty patient most of the time, but I have this eruptive temper. I mean, and so when I hear about come from the fiery hill, I can see me like smoke going out of my ears sometimes when I get frustrated or just, you know, I reach my limit. But then Kylie means near the church. Isn't that crazy? So from the fiery hill, near the church, and Presnell means priest house. I can't believe that. That just cracked me up. So when I looked at that, it's like flaming head from the church, you know, or from the church at the priest house. I just thought that was crazy. That's my name. I didn't know that. But it's kind of accurate, I guess, on some level. So names mean something. And when we're talking about Jesus, this is important because Jesus' followers were using His name in a way that would further the cause of the kingdom. And so when you see this text, there's salvation in no one else, no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. This happened not just in a statement, but there's something that happened just before this. And I'm not going to get too far into the details of it, because I think next week Trey Durden is actually going to go to Acts chapter 3 and talk about what took place prior to this. But if you recognize the story, every time you read the scriptures, it's really good to go get the context so you know exactly what's happening around so you can put it all together. And so in Acts chapter 3, there's a beggar that's at the temple. And as the apostles and Peter and John are walking in, this beggar he's lame and he's begging for money. And of course, Peter says, "Hey, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I'll give to you." He said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, arise and walk." And he did. And it fascinated everybody. Again, I want to get into all the details, but what took place as a result of that, there was an outcry because he invoked the name of Jesus. And in that process, there was a conversation about him saying, the reason that power works is because that Jesus whom you rejected, God raised him up. And he has power over death. And of course, this gets the Sadducees all fired up, because they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. So they are bringing people together. And they get all the council and the officials and the Sanhedrin, and they come together and they have this big falling out. And it's in this situation that Peter and John say, "Why are you looking at us as if we did something powerful? It wasn't us who did this. This happened because of the power of Jesus Christ." And so when you look at the text, you get into chapter 4 and it says this, "And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Now this is a guy they had seen all of his life at that gate begging. This was something that they saw with their own eyes, and it wasn't something that they had heard about. It was something that they could see, and that's the guy. And so because of that, it stirred them up quite a bit. It says thousands of people believed. But it goes on to say this. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Now he's convicting them. And he says, "There is salvation in no one else, but there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So I want us to think a little bit about that name, the name that brings salvation. There's no one else that could do what Jesus has done for us. But, you know, this shouldn't surprise any of them, because if you go back into the Old Testament, I mean, there's all kinds of prophecies about Jesus, but one in particular is this one from Isaiah. Now, you know, Israel is in trouble all the time, it seems like. And they're always getting, you know, tripping over themselves, it seems like. And Ahaz is the king. And so this prophecy comes as a way of saying to them, listen, this is going to be rough for some time, but there's coming a day where there's going to be a great king, a Messiah. And so he promises this in this prophecy. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." And obviously this is talking about Jesus and when he would come and he would establish his spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. And he would provide that. He would be all of these things. And I think it's interesting as we look at this text that as we're talking about Jesus, it's not so much the name that is important, but what he does is he gives him these names are names of things that we can count on in Jesus. Things that we can connect with. The kind of person that he would be. And so when you look at these descriptions, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, you need to take a moment to kind of bring those things together to really understand the totality of who Jesus was going to be for us. So let's look real quickly at the idea of Wonderful Counselor. The word for wonderful is pele, which literally means beyond words or understanding. So we're talking about something that would be beyond our wildest comprehension, a wisdom that's deeper than we can fathom. Like, if you've ever been around certain people and And I've been in these Bible studies before where there's a lot of people talking and we're circled up and we're talking back and forth and everybody's sharing their ideas. And you notice there's one elderly gentleman that's sitting there with his open Bible and he's just tapping his hand on it, listening to everybody talk. And then you wait and then all of a sudden after all that rambling, that man who has a depth of wisdom, a knowledge of Scripture, and spiritual maturity speaks up. And what he says comes out like butter. You know what I mean? It's just so smooth and connected to God and the kind of thing that inspires us to listen more and talk less. Well, that's the kind of counselor that he is. So if you look at the word for counselor, it's one who guides or advises from a position of authority. So if you put all this together, you've got an authoritative source for wisdom and guidance. He understands. I love talking to my dad. I love talking to my dad. And I know a lot of you know my parents. And I say this with a lot of humility. Because I've even heard a few things even tonight from different people about what my parents mean to them. And so when I think about if I had one person that I could sit and just talk to and listen to and get advice from, someone that I could hear his view on something, his understanding of a passage, it would be my father. He has wisdom. He has life experience. He knows me. He knows my heart. And so he speaks to me on a very personal level. And that's the kind of counselor that Jesus is. He's been there. He's done that. When you look at Hebrews chapter 4, it says that we don't have a high priest that we cannot touch or he doesn't understand what we're going through, but he was tempted in all the aspects that we are. The difference with him is he worked through all that and was without sin. And that's what made him exceptional. He is a wonderful counselor. And you know, today even, there are counselors that are really helpful to people. You're going through a struggle. Sometimes you just need to talk to somebody who knows a little bit, who understands what's going on in your mind and why you're thinking the way you do, the errors and the way we go about things. And a good counselor has a way of really helping us. But that counselor cannot help us if we don't do some things that are really important. And so these are some things that will help us be benefited by this wonderful counselor. In the same way, if you went to counseling today and met a counselor, if you don't do these things, you're not going to receive the help that you need. You have to first of all be honest. What does the Bible tell us? We have to be real. We have to be people who are willing to confess our sins. What does 1 John chapter 1 say? You know, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It happens when we step forward with the truth and we reveal those things and we lay that all bare before God. We have to be honest. If you're meeting with a counselor, you can't go in there and hold stuff back and expect to get help. Can't do it. And God loves you so much and Jesus loves you so much that you are going into the room of a person who loves you so deeply that He would be willing to die for you. Just think about that for a moment. We have to come clean. We have to bear our souls. But the other thing is you have to want to get better. I hear people sometimes say, I want to get better. But what they're saying is, I want to get better, but I just want to sit here and do nothing. You know, it's often the most painful thing for us to take the steps necessary to bring us to better. Right? So you have to not only go in there and be open and honest, you have to want to get better, but then the final thing is this. You've got to do what the counselor says. Jesus says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. That's His definition of friendship. You're my friend. We have this close relationship if you do what I command you. That makes Him our wonderful counselor. But then also, He's not just that. He's also a mighty God. Now, this is a thing. If you look at that word, it just means powerful, champion, or warrior. So He is fighting on our behalf. He is powerful. And so, how is He powerful? He's powerful in a lot of different ways. And these are just three that I threw up there, but He's powerful in that He healed people. He's powerful in that He was raised from the dead. He's powerful in the sense that He overcame sin. He's powerful in that He was resurrected. So when you look at all of these things, the power of God lies within the body of Christ. And that's amazing to me. So He is our mighty God. And when you think about giving yourself fully to someone or something, you really do want to know that that something, and in this case, our God, is powerful enough to take care of us and to provide for us. And that all the promises that He gave, He can pull those things off. He has the power and the authority to do that. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He's a mighty God. But He's also an everlasting Father. And I don't know how this hits you guys because, you know, I've always tried to understand the Godhead. And I think, I don't know, maybe when I was 18, 20 years old, somewhere there, someone said, "Have you ever thought about the Godhead, the Trinity, as H2O? You know, H2O can exist in three phases, right? It can be a liquid in water. It can be a gas in the sense of vapor. And then it can be a solid in the sense of ice. And so, in some ways, in my limited brain, that kind of helped me sort of understand a little bit. How is it that God can be three but one? And that's the reason He's God. It's because our limited comprehension can't necessarily grasp all of that. But we know it to be true because He tells us this. So I think about that and I can sort that out in my mind a little bit. But when I hear that Jesus is referred to as the everlasting Father, then that's like, it kind of trips me up a little bit. So spend a little bit of time kind of looking at this. But if you look at the word for everlasting, it has the idea of perpetuity or perpetual. Okay? And the idea is there's a continuing future that's connected to this and it does not have an end. And if you look at the word that's used for Father there, it's Ab, which is the word that we get Abba from, right? And it literally means the originator or the source, okay? So when you look at that, what it's saying is that Jesus is ultimately the originator of our continuing future. He is the one who sustains us and gives us that view of eternity. He is the Father of eternity. Well, how is He our everlasting Father? Well, first of all, He's always been. If you go back to the account of the creation, you're going to get as far as Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where it says, "Let us make man in our own image." Right? The idea of the Godhead being right there in the beginning. If you look into Colossians, you're going to find out that Jesus was the one who was right there in the midst of all creation, being a part of it for Him. It was made for Him by Him. So you're going to see that. But also in John chapter 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." So if you look at those texts, you're going to find out that Jesus was always there. He was always right there in the middle of it. But second of all, He and God are one. He says as much in John chapter 10, verse 30. He says it quite plainly. He says, "The Father and I are one." But then in John chapter 14, remember, Jesus tells them that He's about to give up His life, that His time is coming. And so they're upset about it. And He looks at them and He says, "Hey, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in Me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Again, this idea of eternity. But several of them are saying, "Well, how do we know that this is the right way? And how do we know which way to go?" And He says, "Well, you just continue to follow." In John chapter 14, verse 8 through 11, He says, "If you have seen the Father, you have seen Me." So they're curious about it. We just want to see the Father. He says, "If you've seen Me, you have seen the Father." The two of them are one. And then also, He's the author of eternal life. If you go into Hebrews chapter 5, you're going to see a situation where it just talks about the suffering that Jesus went through. And it says, because of that, He became that perfect sacrifice. And because of that, it says He became the author of salvation. In Hebrews chapter 12, if you look back in all of Hebrews 11, it's got all those examples of people who are faithful, right? And it's just one right after the other. By faith Abel, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses. You know, and it goes all that list of examples and refers to them as witnesses. So it says in Hebrews chapter 12, since we have all of these witnesses to look at, let us do this. Let us lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us with patience run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is what? The author and the finisher of our faith, or the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is our everlasting Father in that He is the originator of all of those things, and He is the completion of it. How amazing is that? And what God is telling us, even in these texts, so long ago about Jesus. But then also, there we go, He is our Prince of Peace. The words there together, official ruler, prince, and then soundness, welfare, tranquility. He is our Prince of Peace. He's the royal provider and the keeper of peace. Provider in the sense that He took away our sins. He took down the hostility that stood between us and God. That hatred, that enmity that the Bible describes is when we're wrapped up in sin there, and our friendship with the world means that we had this hostility, this thing that stands between us and God. It says Jesus came and He took all that away. He took away that hostility and brought us back to God. So He puts us at rest, but then also He orders the chaos in our life. So not only does He take away that thing, that burden that separates us from God, but then He also continually gives us this sense of peace and rest and confidence that He's with us and that He's got us. There's something amazing about the idea of Jesus giving us peace. There's not a person in this room that's not wearing a burden of some sort. I used to hear preachers say, there's pain in every pew. Absolutely. But as I look across this room, and I know some of us are going through all kinds of things, I don't know your story personally. I don't have to. I just know, generally speaking, in life, we've all got some kind of crisis. We're either going into a crisis we're experiencing, or we're just coming out of one. And that's kind of the way life goes. But it's interesting that Jesus Himself says in Matthew chapter 11, He says, come unto Me, all you who labor, and the word heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon Me, learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. Jesus takes away the hostility, but then He just gives us that sense of peace. See, you move over into the New Testament, and then you have the fulfillment of these things. And so in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, you hear this. And this is an angel talking to Joseph. She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And then just a couple of verses over, it says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So let's talk just a little bit real quickly. I don't want to give you a whole history lesson, but I'll read this real quickly so I don't mess it up in my own mind. The word is Yeshua, is the Hebrew name, okay? And its English spelling is Joshua. I know this is going to get a little convoluted here. That's why I had to put it on a slide. Iesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name, and its English spelling is Jesus. So ultimately, when you look in the Scriptures and you see Joshua or Yeheshua in the Old Testament, that is the equivalent of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? That Moses, who was the deliverer, brought the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage, took them to a certain point, but it was Joshua who had to be the one to take them into the promised land. It had to be Joshua. It had to be Yeshua. Isn't that amazing to me? There's a connection there that I think maybe we miss sometimes. But ultimately, Jesus' name means Jehovah is salvation. Some say it means Jehovah is the rescuer. And that's what Jesus' name means. And listen to what it says that He's done for us. In Galatians 1, 3 through 5, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then also in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It would go on to say, you know, we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any of us should boast. We're His workmanship, created by God in Christ Jesus to do the good works that He's prepared for us in advance. God, through Jesus, rescued us. Jesus is our salvation. That makes His name pretty powerful, doesn't it? That makes His name pretty special. But then there's also the other part of that, which is He is called Emmanuel. And again, the Bible tells us, after telling us about the Word being in the beginning when creation came and all that, it says in verse 14 of that same chapter that Jesus Himself, or the Word, put on flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld Him as the only begotten of the Father. What an awesome thing to know that God from heaven came down in the form of a man. And in fact, Philippians tells us that Jesus was okay with not holding on to, it says, not grasping hold or laying hold of that which made Him equality with God. He emptied Himself, it says, and He came to this earth and He put on flesh, came in the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, the death on the cross. Why? Because Jesus is the one who would die for you and pay the penalty for your grief, your sins, your guilt, and pay the price for what you owed as a result of that sin. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, just says that He's preeminent. He is before all things. He was given to us to be here so we could look at Him. He was the full embodiment of God in the flesh. How amazing is that? I mean, when you think about, what does God look like? How does God behave? How does God handle this sinful situation? We've got a whole book that gives us example after example. And the Bible tells us that there's so much that He did that there's no way it could have been included, that there'd be volumes in all the libraries in all the world wouldn't be able to hold all the great things that Jesus did. And what we have is just the things that God saw fit to give us so we could look at it. But in there is a host of interactions and watching how He led with mercy and love, but didn't leave out accountability. We're in a world today that wants love, but they don't want the other part of it, which is accountability. When Jesus came across that woman who was caught in adultery, what did He say to her? Where are your accusers? You know, and all of them had gone on. Well, neither do I condemn you, but what? Go and sin no more. Did He give her mercy? Yes. Did He give her grace? Absolutely. Did He require of her to change her life? Yes. So we've got a world who wants love, but they don't want the accountability. And folks, without discipline and accountability and hard truth sometimes, people are not going to change. Somehow we have got to find the balance of speaking the truth in love, which is what God requires of all of us. Speak the truth and do it in a way that they know you love them. If we'll think about that before we go to straighten somebody out, if we'll make that our heart's desire, we're going to find that people will be convicted by God's Word, because the truth in love does convict people and it brings them back. God came down, put on flesh, and lived for us. And because of that, we have all these examples to help us through life. What a great thing to see and to know that God came down. Jesus later would say this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now that kind of hits right to the heart of what we're talking about, right? The name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, everyone will bow. At the name of Jesus, everyone will give an account. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one of us will give an account of the things that we've done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Romans chapter 14, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, and each of us will give an account to our God. We all will stand before God. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is He saying? He models the way to live. We saw that. His words are the truth. And then He leads us to eternal life. And there is no alternative. So you can look at all the religions of the world. You can look at everybody else that people want to put their confidence and their trust in. But ultimately, we need to remember this. It's only Jesus. That's all it is. There's only one source of hope. And each one of us, and this is the important part for us to remember, each one of us are meant to be His instruments of righteousness. All of us who know about Jesus, we have a responsibility. It's not just for the ministers, it's not just for the elders and the Bible class teachers and those who feel comfortable opening their Bible. No, you need to understand this. When you took on Christ, when you put Him on in baptism, and you clothed yourself with Jesus, you became His ambassador. And so when you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 and following, what does He say? We are now ambassadors for Christ, and God is now making His appeal through us. And what's He saying? Be reconciled to God. All of us have the capacity to talk to someone and let them know what Jesus did for us. Every single person has the capacity to say, God came down from heaven. He put on flesh. And the penalty for my sin was death. And He took it upon Himself. But not just me, the whole world. And He wore their guilt and their sorrow and their frustration and their hurt. He wore all of that. And He put it on Himself, and they put Him on a cross, and He died for our sins. And afterwards, He was raised up. And He promised that because He was raised up, that we too would also one day be raised up and live with Him forever. You have a responsibility. Everyone in here has that responsibility to follow that. There's no other way. And you have the message that can save someone's life. Just think about that. Let that sink in a little bit. So later you'll hear things like this in Colossians. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything, what? In the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Because of what He's done for us, we need to praise God and we need to thank Him. But also, we need to take this very seriously. Whatever we do in practice, whatever we do with our words, it needs to come under the filter of what would Jesus want me to do? By His authority, what can I do and feel good about? How can I be a blessing to someone? How can I help that person who's struggling? How can I reach out to that person who doesn't know the truth? By the authority of Jesus. Everything I do and say needs to come under that filter of Jesus. And then Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 says this about Jesus' name. It says, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. On the day of judgment, everyone will be a believer. There will just be some who did not take advantage of that knowledge. But we're all going to have that moment of reality. And the Bible says that that day comes like a thief in the night, like a twinkling of an eye. You know, and it says there's going to be a shout and there's going to be a trumpet blast. And then those who are dead in Christ will rise up first. And then those who are living will be called up into the air to meet them. And there we will dwell with Him forever. That's the promise that we have. And the assurance is that it will happen quickly. So there's no time to delay. There's no time to think about it a little bit longer. It's, do you understand what God has done for you through Jesus? And if you have understood that, what is keeping you from making that decision? We'll talk more about that in just a few moments. Listen to what it says here. This is a quotation from Joel chapter 2, prophesying about what would take place on the day of Pentecost. And it's quoted a couple of times, Acts 2:21 and also Romans chapter 10, verse 13. This is important for us. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter, when he gets up to preach on the day of Pentecost, in his sermon he gets to this. And he said, this is what the prophet Joel said. He said that, you know, all these things, this is going to happen. The Spirit's going to be poured out. And he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, it's not too far down the road that is in their ears. And they're watching what's happening. The apostles are speaking in tongues and everybody's understanding their own language, and it's just an amazing thing. And as they are saying, hey, these are just Galileans, how is it that they, each one of us, are hearing what we're hearing in our own tongues? That's just, it doesn't make sense. It has to be miraculous. There's tongues of fire sitting on their head. It's an unbelievable thing. There's a mighty rushing wind and all this, and echoing in their ears is, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So they get down to the very end, and Peter in his sermon, he's kind of wrapping it up, and he says, hey, you with wicked hands have crucified and slain the Son of God. And that same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has raised him up to be Lord and Christ. And it says it penetrated their hearts. They had a tough time with it. And I can't help but think that they're going, Prophet Joel said, whoever calls on the Lord, he just said it again. This is what Joel was talking about, calling on the name of the Lord. The Spirit's poured out, calling out on the name of the Lord. What does that mean? So they say, men and brethren, what do we do? Okay, we're guilty. What do we do about this? We can see that God is present right now. What do we do about this? And so Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is not just to you and to your children, but to those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So you look at the story in Acts chapter 22, and it's Paul retelling his story when he's walking on the road to Damascus, and that bright light shined upon him, and he was blinded, and he was told to go into the city and wait. So he's there, and he's fasting, and he's praying, and he's thinking about things, and he's wanting to know what he needs to do. And Ananias walks in, and what does he say to him? Why are you waiting? Arise. Be baptized. Wash away your sins. What? Calling on the name of the Lord. Right? You see how all this functions together. There's no other name under heaven given by men whereby we must be saved. And it's the name of Jesus. So I think Peter was right. John was right too when he said this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Isn't that awesome? That confidence that we can have by giving our heart to Jesus, putting Him on in baptism, clothing ourselves with Him, and knowing that the old things of our life have been passed away. They're done. And we have this new life in Christ. So Peter was right. There is no other, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Believe it and live it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the blessing of just being able to come together and to think about all that you've done for us. Father, help us to realize the gravity and the depth of love that was shown to us when Jesus put on flesh, came to the earth, showed us how to live, was abused, tortured, went to the cross willingly, suffered all that pain and all that agony, and the entire time was thinking about us. Help us to realize just how powerful a message that is. You've told us in your word that the power of the gospel saves lives. Help us be your instruments to realize it, to live it, and to share that message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.